Today's scripture reading is from John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come to Judea from to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour that when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of God.
Well, as you just heard in that very last verse, this is the second sign that Jesus did in Galilee. And so it's not the second sign or miracle that Jesus had done at all, because we've seen other references to the miracles of Jesus occurring in other places. But this is the second enumerated sign, the second sign done in Galilee. And if you remember, there was a first sign a few weeks ago in John chapter 2 when Jesus was at the wedding at Cana and he turned the water into wine, and that is specified as the first sign that Jesus did. And now we see the second sign that Jesus did, and those are unique in that they're enumerated, and they're really, they have some similarities between them. A few similarities that sort of connect these miracles and sort of invite a comparison between them. And some of these I gathered from a commentary by James Boyce. In fact, I gained a new number of insights from his commentary on this passage for the sermon this week. But here are some of the similarities. Let me just list them. Both occur on the third day of some sequence. And so back in chapter 2 at the wedding, it says the wedding occurred on the third day, since the previous event the previous encounter that Jesus has had. And now here we see, actually not in the section we read, but that he had been in, since he left Judea, he had been traveling and in Samaria for 2 days. And then on the next day is when this happened. So this is again on the third day of some sequence. The next similarity is that in both miracles, there's an initial rebuke to the person who's requesting the miracle. And so in the wedding, Mary's mother comes and sort of requests a miracle, and he starts off by rebuking her. And now again, we see this man comes and requests a healing for his son, and Jesus rebukes him in verse 48, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you'll never believe." And so the next similarity is that in both of these miracles, Jesus has sort of a hands-off approach. Here in this miracle, the man is coming to ask Jesus to come back to Capernaum with him, and he doesn't do it. He just speaks a word and heals from a distance. And similarly, in the wedding, it's different there because he is physically present at the wedding, but he still has a hands-off approach, and the miracle is done by him telling the servants to go fill the water, and he sort of has a hands-off approach, and the miracle happens simply by his will and his word, not by his hands-on involvement. The final similarity is that not everybody witnesses the miracle, but only a select group of people. And so in the wedding, it's only the disciples and the servants who witness it, and then here it's only this man and his household that witnesses the miracle, and those who witness the miracle come to faith as a result. The disciples come to faith, and in chapter 2, and then here in this miracle, the the father and his household comes to faith in Jesus. And so there's many similarities in this sort of the structure and the occurrences of this miracle, but there's one big and one important difference, and that is this: in the setting. Because the miracle at the wedding of Cana, the first miracle Jesus performed in Galilee, happened at a wedding, at a time of joyful celebration, at a time when two people are beginning their new life together and certainly are hopeful of bringing new life into the world. And then the second miracle that Jesus occurs in the context not of joy and celebration and life, but in the context of sadness and sorrow and grief and near death. And so in the second miracle, this man comes to Jesus and his beloved child is at the point of death, on the verge of death. And so in both of these circumstances, though, whether the circumstance or the setting is joy and celebration, or whether the circumstance and the setting is sadness and sorrow, there's the same thing needed in both circumstances, in both settings. And the thing needed is Jesus. No matter what's happening in life, no matter whether life is good or life is bad, no matter whether life is filling you with joy and characterized by celebration, or whether life is filled with suffering and sadness and characterized by mourning and grief, whatever situation you find yourself, the same thing is needed. And that thing is Jesus. Jesus is needed. The thing you need to turn to is Jesus. The thing you need to put your trust in is Jesus. The one you need to be present with you and centered in your life is Jesus. And the temptation, you see, the temptation in times of joy and in times of celebration of life is to ignore God. The temptation is to ignore him and act as though, well, my life is fine, so I don't need him in my life. And the temptation when things get bad, though, is to despise him. The temptation when things are going fine is to ignore him and act as though we don't need him. The temptation when life starts going bad is to despise him and refuse to turn to him, even if we know we need him. It's to despise him and refuse to turn to him. That's the temptation. But you see, in both of these situations, in both of these circumstances, Jesus coming into them that sustains them and that redeems them. And you see, sooner or later, tragedy will come. Maybe right now for you, life is characterized by ease or by joyful celebration, but sooner or later, tragedy will come. And perhaps it won't be as significant as what this man is experiencing, but most likely at some point it will. Most likely, you or someone you love will be at the point of near death. No matter what kind of tragedy it is that comes to you, tragedy will come. And the question isn't if tragedy comes to you. The question is, when tragedy comes to you, how will you respond to it? The question isn't if tragedy comes to you, what will you do? But when it comes to you, how will you respond to it? And will you turn to Christ in the midst of it? Or will you ignore him and push him away and try to rely on yourself and your own resources to deal with it? One writer said this: no matter who you are, sooner or later, you're going to experience great sorrows and tragedies in life. You may be rich or poor, man or woman, black or white, but tragedy will inevitably become a part of your personal experience, and there will be nothing you can do to avoid it. This man coming to Jesus was an official, a royal official. He was a man of status. He was likely a man of wealth. He was wealthy enough to have servants, at least. But even with all that, he was not above or beyond what unites and levels all of us in our human experience: suffering. All of his status and his reputation, his social standing, his wealth, his resources, none of that could shield or protect him from what comes into all of our lives, from what intrudes into all of our lives, from what disrupts all of our lives: suffering. And he needs Jesus as much as anyone else. He is just as needy of the redemption that Jesus brings. And you know what? In fact, it is that very disruption, it is that very intrusion of suffering that is the thing that is the thing that causes him to look to Jesus in the first place, without which he may have never done so, and he may have never had this encounter with Jesus. Now, of course, that doesn't mean suffering is a good thing, but what it does mean is that it's often suffering that God uses to grab our attention and to pull us out of our self-sufficient orientation in life and move us towards a dependent neediness for Jesus. Often suffering is what causes us to look to God and to cry out to him for help and to turn to him and to realize our desperate need for him. And that's what happens in this man's life. And we're going to look at that in a little bit. But suffering will come, and you can try to ignore it. You can try to avoid it. You can try to deal with it on your own, or you can turn to Jesus in the midst of it. Whether it's in times of joy and celebration, we need Jesus in our lives such that that joy doesn't diminish and leak out and leave us empty, like we talked about when we looked at the chapter 2 miracle. And in times of sorrow and anxiety or mourning or loss, it's Jesus that we need to bring comfort and to bring consolation and to bring peace and even joy in the midst of that sorrow into our lives. And so we're going to just look at two more things as we look at this particular miracle. First, that faith can come from the least likely of places. And second, that faith comes from the most desperate of places. And so this passage where Jimmy started off reading is verses 43 through 45. And you see something interesting happening there. You see sort of a tension there, because in verse 44, right after Jesus is leaving Samaria and headed for Galilee, as you see in verse 43, then in verse 44, John inserts this sort of editorial comment that Jesus had said that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. But then in verse 45, Jesus gets to Galilee, his hometown, and the Galileans welcome him. And so how are both of those things true at the same time? It seems like they can't be, right? Jesus said there's no honor in your hometown, then he goes back to his hometown of Galilee, and he's welcomed there. So how does that fit together? Is this, you know, many people conclude, well, this is just one of those unsolvable contradictions of the Bible, right? Well, there's been certainly lots of different attempts to explain how these two verses fit together. But I think the best way is this. See, John gives us right there in verse 45 the reason for the Galileans' welcome of Jesus. Right there in verse 5, the Galileans welcomed him having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. And if you go back to chapter 2, you know that Jesus had been doing signs and wonders and miracles at Jerusalem at the feast. And so the Galileans who had traveled down to Jerusalem like Jesus had for the Passover had seen these miracles that he had been doing here. And it gives that as the reason for their welcome of him once he returns to Galilee. But you see in John, over and over again, faith that is based solely on seeing miracles is almost always talked about in a negative way. You see, and you see that right here in this passage, Jesus rebuked to this man later on who comes to him. Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And that's certainly meant to be a criticism of a certain type of faith. And you saw the same thing in chapter 2, that the disciples, on the one hand, saw Jesus' glory. They saw who he was, his identity. And so they put their faith in him. But the other people who believed, it says that they believed because they saw the things he had been doing. And you know what it says of them? That Jesus would not entrust himself to them. And so that kind of faith, that faith that is solely based on seeing miracles that Jesus did, is always talked about negatively in John's gospel. And so you see then how this fits together. It's true that a prophet receives no honor in his hometown, as Jesus says. Because when he gets back to Galilee, they welcome him, but their welcome is not the right kind of welcome. Yet not all welcomes are created equal in a sense. One commentator summed it up this way. Their welcome was based on the wonder arising from their sight of the signs and the miracles, not on a realization that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Their very acceptance of him then was basically a rejection. They gave him honor of a sort, but it was not the honor that was due him. See, they welcomed him not as the Messiah, but as the miracle worker. They welcomed him not as the Savior, but as the sideshow who entertained them with his cool magic tricks, in a sense. But those signs, you see, were meant to point to a deeper reality about the identity of who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God, and the purpose for which Jesus came, that he came to rescue us from our sins and be our Savior, be the Savior of the world, as we saw last week in chapter 4. But they didn't get that deeper reality. Those signs were the end point for them. And a faith that's based on merely the external visible signs is a superficial faith that doesn't bring somebody to the deeper reality that those signs are meant to point to. It's as if you were to stand on a map of Disney World and think you're at the real thing, think you've arrived at the real place. But standing at a map of Disney World doesn't make you be in Disney World. Similarly, simply seeing the signs of Jesus and nothing beyond them, not seeing what they're meant to point towards, means you've missed the purpose altogether, that you haven't really even seen them. You've seen them, but you haven't seen what they're meant to bring you to. And that is the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so what we see in bringing these two verses together, that it's possible to welcome Jesus, but not truly honor him. It's possible to give him a welcome, but not to truly receive him by faith. And so which have you done? Have you honored him by seeing who he really is and believing in him? Or have you given him this weak welcome? Have you welcomed him for all the wrong reasons? Many people welcome Jesus in a sense. They're fine with Jesus in a sense, so long as he has something to give them. Like these people are coming to him in that same way. So long as, you know, they want a miracle, and as long as they give him the things they want, then they go on their lives unchanged by the reality of who he is. Many people give Jesus a welcome so long as he doesn't challenge them. Many people give Jesus a welcome merely as a good moral teacher that they sort of tip their hat in respect to, but no more than that. And those are not the right kinds of welcome. Because those kinds of welcome fail to give him the honor that he's due because they fail to see who he really is. And you see, I mean, this is what we remember at Christmas time, right? Yet I'm afraid that it still whizzes past us or goes one ear and out the other, that if Jesus is truly the eternal Son of God, as we've seen in the Gospel of John, if Jesus is truly the Savior of the whole world, if Jesus really is the living water apart from whom you can't live, if Jesus really is the one who gives new birth and new life, eternal life to all who turn to him, then he deserves the highest of honor. And your welcome of him can't be a mere superficial thing that leaves you the direction of your life unchanged and unchallenged. Because you see, so what we're seeing here with the Galileans is superficial, inadequate faith that's based solely on being entertained by miracles and getting cures from Jesus. And if you remember that, we didn't read this part last week, but if you remember the last week, the Samaritans had real faith, had a deep faith, a genuine faith in Jesus. The despised Samaritans that all the Jewish people looked down upon had a better faith than all these Jewish people have been exercising so far. With the Samaritans' reception, if you remember back, if you have your Bible, you can look back to verse 42. It says this, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you, the woman, said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves from Jesus himself. They've heard from themselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The interesting thing is here with the Samaritan's reception of Jesus, there is no mention of miracles. He did no miracles as far as we know. And there's no mention of miracles as the reason for their faith. There's a mention of something different. Did you hear it? We have heard for ourselves. In other words, they heard Jesus' word. They say it's no longer because of what the woman said, because of her words that we believe, but now we've heard for ourselves from Jesus' words, and we believe. With the Galileans, there's no mention of them hearing Jesus' words and believing because of what Jesus says, because of what he teaches them about himself. There's only mention of them believing because of what he did and because of what they saw. And you see, here's the point. We often think that the better faith, the more sure faith, the deeper faith is faith that's based on something that's seen. But the testimony of Scripture, of the Bible, of what Jesus says and what the Gospel of John teaches especially, is that the better faith isn't based on what's seen, but based on what's heard. And so the Samaritans have a deeper faith because their faith was based on what Jesus said, on Jesus' words. And the Galileans had a superficial faith because it was merely based on what they saw. So the question isn't, which so many of us in our modern, nowadays tend to want to say, is if we've seen a miracle. That's not the important question. The question is, have you heard and have you listened to, have you believed the words of Jesus? Have you seen who he truly is and believed that and made that the center of your life? So the amazing thing here is that these despised, lowly, sinful Samaritan people, according to the Jewish mindset, they're exercising true faith in Jesus. Yet the Jewish people, the ones who are of Jesus' own, they're rejecting him in a sense. They're not receiving him rightly. And this is all what John in the prologue said would happen. Back in chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, to the Jewish people, and his own people did not receive him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. The insiders are missing out on Jesus, and the outsiders and the despised sinners, so to speak, are finding him. The insiders are missing out on Jesus. Let me give two applications. Maybe you're an insider, in a sense. Maybe you grew up in church your whole life, learned about the Bible, learned about Jesus, know that Jesus is the answer to every Sunday school question that any Sunday school teacher ever asks, and you are from Jesus' hometown, so to speak. Be warned by what you're seeing here. Be warned by what we're seeing here. Don't miss out on Jesus. Don't miss him. Don't look for all the wrong things, or don't be distracted by the superficial, or don't let familiarity with him cause you to become sort of callous to the reality of who he is. Don't go to him for just a quick fix in a crisis and then go back to ignoring him. If you're an insider, take warning from this. If you're an outsider, though, find encouragement here. Because see, if you're an outsider, what this reminds us is the gospel is for you too. We saw this last week, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, even the Samaritans, that the gospel's reach is wide enough to reach the furthest outsider, the one who most feels they don't belong before God. It's wide enough to reach even them, and the gospel is deep enough to reach even the lowest of sinners who feel that they have sunk to the lowest of low and hit rock bottom. You are not out of reach of the gospel. The gospel is for the outsiders too. So faith sometimes comes from the most unexpected of places, and then the next thing we're going to look at is this, that faith comes from the most desperate of places. Let's look at two things about this man and his son. This man, how he gets to Jesus, and second, what he gets from Jesus. How he gets to Jesus. This man is from Capernaum, and at Capernaum, he hears that Jesus has returned to Galilee, and I lost my place in my Bible here. There we go. And so he travels to go see him. Probably he's heard that Jesus has done miracles and possibly healed people. And he goes to Jesus to ask him, really in a sense beg him, to come with him, come back with me to heal my son. And when he gets there, Jesus sort of rebukes him, as we looked at, for his lack of faith in verse 48. But this man doesn't even seem to care. He's not deterred by it, because he just keeps he just asks again, just come with me, please. He's persistently pleading, which makes sense, right? Think about this man's situation. His son is on the point of death. His son is on the verge of death. His son is on his deathbed. And probably time is of the essence, right? And so you can't help but imagine this man has, in a frenzy of anxiety and urgency, has rushed his way to Jesus, traveled 20 miles or so, about 20 miles is probably how far away he had been. In a rush of frenzied anxiety gets to him. You can imagine he's like out of breath. He says, Jesus, please come with me. Because they're still 20 miles away, right? He says, please come with me. And, Jesus heals him right from there. And the amazing thing about this is not, oh, wow, Jesus can heal from 20 miles away. Because Jesus, he can heal from a million miles away, right? That's not the amazing thing. The significant thing is not the distance from which Jesus heals. But really, the significant thing, I think, is the distance this man travels to get to Jesus, and more so, what he leaves behind to do it. 20 miles wasn't a great distance. They were used to traveling long distances in that day, but it also, wasn't a 20-minute car trip, right? And in fact, the whole round trip would be 40 miles. It ends up being an overnight journey, as we'll see in verse 52. So here's the amazing thing. This man had been by his son's side. His son's at the point of death. And the man still isn't sure if Jesus is the answer for him, but he leaves his son. And you see what he's risking there. He may be leaving his last moments with his dying son. He may be forfeiting the last moment he has on this earth with his son, whom he loves, to leave, go 20 miles away, to try to find some guy to cure him that he's not even certain will come through for him. If this were me, what motivates someone to do that? If this were me, and my son or daughter was on their deathbed, you wouldn't be able to pry me away from their side, right? What would motivate you to do that? There's only really one thing, is that this man is utterly desperate. He's utterly desperate. He's not sure if Jesus is working, will come through for him, but he knows that nothing else is working. He's desperate. No doubt, while this man was still with his son, you remember he was probably a wealthy man with some means. So no doubt he brought all the most expensive and best of doctors. No doubt he administered all the most expensive and effective of medicines or treatments or whatever. Certainly he did all that he could, but you see, at some point the man realized that his efforts were not working. At some point he realized that all of what he was doing to rescue his son was totally inadequate. It wasn't coming through, and so he grew more and more desperate, and that desperation is what took him to Jesus. You see, being and realizing your utter desperation, your utter neediness, is what gets you to Jesus. We often think that it's discipline that gets us to Jesus, that it's our own efforts that get us to Jesus, that we strive, we work hard, we fix ourselves up, and eventually we fix ourselves up enough, we heal ourselves, we save ourselves, such that then we are fit to get to Jesus. Then we can go to Jesus. Then we're able to reach him, but that's not the way it works. Certainly, of course, discipline has a role in our faith, but its role is not in getting us to Jesus. And even when it is needed in the Christian life, even when discipline is needed, it's a dependent discipline that is not self-reliant, but utterly reliant and depending on Jesus to be our strength and on Jesus to be our life and on Jesus to be our nourishment, what we need. It's desperation that gets us to Jesus. It's being needy that gets us to Jesus, not feeling as though we ourselves can meet all our own needs. It's not having our act together that gets us closer to him. In fact, that can get us further from him. It's running out of options. It's having nowhere to turn. It's despairing of your own ability to save yourself or heal yourself or fix yourself. And in emptiness and in neediness and in hopelessness of all else, turning to him in hopes that we can find what we need in him. Desperation is what brings this man to Jesus. And now let's look at what he gets from Jesus. All he gets is a bare word. All he gets is a bare word. All he gets is a word of Jesus, a word to trust. No doubt this man wanted more than that. He asked him to come back with him. And Jesus' response to him is a partial denial of his request and a partial granting of his request. He said, "Come back with me and heal my son." Jesus in part grants that request. He says, "Well, sure, I'll heal him." But he in part denies it. He says, "Well, I'm not coming back with you." No doubt, certainly, undeniably, that is not what this man was hoping to hear. Imagine you're there and you have rushed to Jesus and you're, you know, like out of breath, anxious and fearful, running out of time. And Jesus, quick, come back with me. And he doesn't go. If that were me, I think my heart would just sink. Certainly that's not what he wanted. And you have to, you know, if that were me, my impulse would be just like, you know, I'll grab onto Jesus' leg and say, "Jesus, I'm not letting you go till you come back with me," right? That probably wouldn't work with Jesus. But, you know, if I were this man, my heart would have sunk. You know, I would have said, "No, Jesus, you have to come with me because I need that assurance that this is really true. What if the healing doesn't work? What if you can't do it? What if you need to try again? I need that assurance. What if I would get home and he still wouldn't be healed and I'd have to come all the way back? And what if I run out of time?" See, this man, though, responds with faith. He believed that the word that Jesus spoke and went on his way. He went on his way. This is an amazing response. In his response, there's no arguing. There's no pleading. There's no insistence on even a little sign of assurance. This man is given no sign. He's given no tangible thing to rely on beyond Jesus' plain, bare word. He potentially risked his last moments with his dying son to go find a cure, and now he has to leave that cure behind. He has to walk away on nothing but Jesus' word. Jesus' word left to be either trusted or not trusted, left to be either embraced or ignored, left to be either received or rejected. And this man takes Jesus at his word. He trusts and believes what Jesus says and goes on his way. He doesn't say, "Oh, Jesus, just give me a little sign that it's really true. Just give me a small miracle that it's really true." He simply believes what Jesus said and goes on his way. And he seems to be returning in a different way than he arrived. Now remember, we don't know exactly how he arrived. It's a little speculative, as I said, but you know, you can imagine that when he got there, he was anxious, he was in a frenzy, he was urgent, you know. He was certainly desperate. But the way he leaves is different, because you see in verse 52, what you see is that we learn that he had met Jesus and talked to Jesus at 1 p.m. the day before. What that means is that after he met with Jesus, after he heard Jesus' word that his son was healed, he did not rush immediately back home. And so we don't know exactly the reason for that. It's a little speculative. We don't know the exact reason. It could be that his horse or camel was, you know, passed out from exhaustion, or, you know, it could be that it would have, you know, gotten too late and he not, you know, on a dangerous journey, he would have not have felt safe. But if it were me, I would have left immediately. But this man seems to delay. And I think the reason is this, because after he heard Jesus' word of reassurance, he could rest. He was no longer filled with anxiety. He could now rest because he trusted that word and he knew that his son was safe. He knew that his son was healed. He knew that his son was, even though he was 20 miles away from Jesus, was in Jesus' hands being cared for and kept. And so he could rest. He had peace. He was free from anxiety and worry. He had peace. See, initially this man probably didn't have much faith. Certainly he has faith now. But then when he gets home, he has even more faith, as you see at the end of the story. When he knows without a doubt that it was right at the moment Jesus healed him. See, he had a weak faith in the beginning, but a strong faith at the end. But even with that weak faith at the beginning, Jesus' salvation came to this man's son's life. You see, this is great encouragement if you have a weak, struggling, doubting faith. Be encouraged by this man's story because this man's faith grows. But you see, it doesn't grow automatically. See, the way to increase your faith in Jesus is to use that faith even when it's weak. The way to increase faith is to exercise faith even when you feel like you don't have the faith that you need. If you wait for more faith before you use the little faith you have or whatever faith you have, it will never grow or strengthen. But if you act in faith even before you feel like you have the faith that you need, it will grow. And that's what happens in this man because he believes first. He goes on Jesus' word even before he sees. Often in life, you need to believe first. You need to trust first. You need to trust in God's word even when it seems impossible or unlikely, even when it goes against the apparent reality that surrounds you. This man trusts his son's life to Jesus' words, and so he can be at peace. This man places the treasure of his heart in Jesus' hands, and so he can be at peace. And you see, this is where we are today. See, like we talked about earlier and like we see here, we don't have Jesus physically with us to see his miracles. But what we do have is Jesus' word. Right here, we have God's word left to be trusted or not trusted, left to be embraced or rejected. And the question is for us, what are we going to do? Are we going to hear Jesus' word like this man did and say, no, that's not enough, grab onto his leg and try to drag him back 20 miles? Or are we going to hear Jesus' word and be at peace because Jesus' word is enough, because Jesus is trustworthy, because Jesus never leads his children astray, but always is faithful to them in keeping his promises to them. That's where we stand today. We don't have the spectacular miracles, but we have Jesus' bare word, which tells us to go, which tells us to obey, which tells us to deny ourselves, carry our cross, and follow him. And often, like this man, we might feel unsure that that's enough, that doing that won't lead to utter loss, that doing that will be worth it in the end. But Jesus promises that it will. This man could entrust the treasure of his life, his beloved son, in God's hand. And you know what? We have even more reason to trust our lives and our treasures and our joys, our entire life to God, because God gave his beloved son for us, right? And if God gave his beloved son over to death for our sake, why would we think we don't have every reason to trust him? That's proof that we have every reason to trust him. It's proof that we have every reason to place our life in his hands and to build our life on his words. Because Romans 8:32 tells us, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, why would he not also with him graciously give us all things? God already gave us the greatest of gifts, the costliest of gifts, the most precious of gifts. Why would he not be completely, totally trustworthy in all the lesser, smaller things of this life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And I pray for all of us that his word would be enough for us and that you would help us to trust in it. And Lord, we confess that so often we try to live life apart from you. We try to live life without you. We try to live life on our own. And help us to come to the end of ourselves and, like this man, see our desperate need for Jesus and trust in him and go to him and hold to him in faith. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.